Now, as we mentioned on the reverse side of this recording, the law is a schoolmaster to bring the sinner to Jesus Christ. Never was the law given to justify any man, and Paul concludes his remarks in chapter 3 by saying, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, he doesn't drop this refrain here, but goes on at length when he gets over in chapter 7. And he tells us there, "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And again, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." And further, Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Then the solution to this problem is the coming of Jesus Christ, born under the law, made of a woman, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, being buried, coming up from the dead, and sending the Holy Spirit to indwell the body of the believer, and the Holy Spirit in the believer fulfills this righteousness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, as the King James has it. Any Bible that reads any other way for the preposition, of course, is a nullity. For it is Christ in you who is God's righteousness, not you. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. Not even the Christian. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, watch the switch and the shift. He's been talking about the Gentiles living under conscience in chapter 1. He's been talking about the Jew living under the law in chapter 2. Now watch the switch. But now, the righteousness of God. And that's what we're interested in. Or at least that's what we should be interested in. When I say we're interested in, I realize that many of my congregation, my audience, probably left me back there in chapter 1, verse 7, where it mentioned the righteousness of God. But of course, a man who is interested in his own righteousness and the righteousness of his neighbors and friends, but not the righteousness of God, is a blank hypocrite. As a matter of fact, he is a self-righteous criminal. As a matter of fact, he's a God murderer. As a matter of fact, the one sin for which men go to hell for is that sin. It is the creature looking the Creator in the face and shaking his fist and saying, "You may be right, but I'm righter." All right, make it more right. We know how to speak, but you need the other kind. You see, the basic sin for which people go to hell for is self-righteousness. It's a basic, essential thing. The Lord isn't particularly interested in the rest. Moses was a murderer. He's in glory. David was an adulterer. He's in glory. Jacob lied. He had his 12 gates around New Jerusalem and foundations named after him and his kinfolk. That isn't the problem. The problem is the puny creature shaking his fist in the Creator's face and saying, "I'm right, you're wrong." You say, "Brother Ruckman, I wouldn't do that." You've already done it. If you're trying to get to heaven by your own righteousness. And there are millions of people in America in that condition today. Literally, millions. Romans 3:21, but now, the righteousness of God without the law, no law to it, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law points to Jesus Christ, and the prophets point to Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God, here it goes again. Verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 26, his righteousness. Romans 10, 1-3, the righteousness of God. Now, if you can get that righteousness, you'll have something. The law is merely a mirror, and the law shows us what we are. A man trying to get saved by the law is like a man who takes a mirror and breaks it and then tries to wash his face in the broken pieces. All you'll do is cut yourself. That's all in the world you'll do. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, here it comes again, which is by what? Baptism? No. Sacraments? No. The golden rule? No. Living the Christian life? No. Doing good to your fellow man? No. Making the world a better place to live in? No. Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God in this context is his righteousness. This is the problem discussed at length in the book of Job. And here in the Old Testament we had a perfect man, the Bible says, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet he had one sin nobody knew about till the Lord showed up. Self-righteousness. And when Job was finally put on the spot, he said to the Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. Not his deeds, myself, and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Isn't it strange how differently people talk when they face God, when they face their fellow man? Here's old Simon Peter out there in that boat cussing and saying, get the blankety-blank net over here and get these blankety-blank fish in. And that blankety-blank goggle eye, that blankety-blank toadfish or sea robin is no good. Throw him overboard. And what's got this paddle doing up in this blankety-blank back bow? And he runs smack into Jesus Christ and says, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. Here's old Isaiah swishing around in his priestly robes and ministering and taking his fine feathered pen and quill and writing this beautiful legible classical Hebrew and writing his book and with visionary eyes seeing off the distant future and writing down in print the great words of prophetic truth. He runs into the Lord and he says, oh God, I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's old Job standing up there saying, I've only had one wife. I haven't looked at other people and lusted after their wives. I haven't laid wait at my neighbor's door. I haven't shut my mouth in a town council when the majority voted the other way. I've taken care of my land and paid my servants right. And he runs smack into God and says, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. You think they're psychotic, don't you? You have people in the Health Education Welfare Board that think they're psychotic. They think they have guilt complexes and are punishing themselves for imaginary guilt. Yes, you know what your trouble is, stupid? You never ran into the Lord. That's your problem. When the Lord accosted Job, you know what he condemned him for? His self-righteousness. Didn't you read Job chapter 40, verse 8? Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Will you judge me, Job? Like I told you over there in Romans chapter 3 in that volume. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me? You see, people are going to judge God. Just like I told you when we went across Romans 3, 4. Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And then he gives Job a set of things to do if he wants to prove what a big shot he is. And he says to Job in Job chapter 40, verse 8 to verse 13, if you can do the following things, then, verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. The old book's loaded, isn't it? You see how those things dovetail and come together? You see, Job was a Gentile who lived before the law. And he says to that man, you've done this right, you've done this right, you've done this right, you've done this right, but you're trusting your righteousness to save you, and you can't save yourself by your righteousness. I have to save you. You're not like me. You're only a man. Your right hand cannot save you. And if you insist that your righteousness is equal to mine, then let's see you do what I do. Now, I realize that's oversimplification. So for some of the dense, conceited, intellectual nuts that have spent so much time with Schopenhauer, Carlyle, Tuvelsdrake, Hemingway, Nietzsche, Giovanni Gentile, Bertrand Russell, and John Dewey, that they don't know whether they're standing upside down or right side up. But you have to face the fact sometime, beloved, and now is just good time as any. The man who rejects God's righteousness has pitted his own righteousness against the righteousness of the Creator and Founder of the universe. And I don't care whether the man that does it is Buddha or Laozi or Muhammad. He's just as guilty as hell. You're not more right than God. Who do you think you are, fella? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is no difference. There is no difference. Do you understand that? There is no difference. Listen, as far as sin is concerned, it can walk up to anybody in my audience and put its finger right in their face and say, "Thou art the man." Sin is no respecter of persons. Sin has no more respect for a 4-star general than a buck private. It has no more respect for a PhD than a high school freshman. There is no difference. The only difference between the self-righteous banker and a Cadillac who doesn't drink and doesn't smoke and a drunken bum in the gutter on dope is the drunkard has gone to the dogs and the banker has gone to the devil. There is no difference. My, what a nasty book. But you communists ought to like that. Haven't you always taught that? There is no difference. Haven't you always taught they ought to all be equal and all ought to be the same? You folks in NAACP, you ought to buy that. There is no difference. There is no difference. As far as sin is concerned, you're all the same. There's no difference between Martin Luther King and Lee Oswald. They're all the same. There is no difference. There is no difference at all between Jack Kennedy and Charles Manson. As far as sin is concerned, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now get your feathers up. Strip your gears. Burn out your clutch plate. Spin your wheels. And see where it'll get you in the day of judgment. The clear statement of the infallible holy word of the living God says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that means exactly what it says, and all includes you, and your mother, and your grandchildren, and your priest, and your bishop, and your friends, and your wife, and your husband, and your children. There is no difference. Now, what would you think of me if I entered a fashionable home out here in East Pensacola, and walked in there and accosted a lawyer's wife who was a professing Christian and taught in the Daily Vacation Bible School and the WMU and was secretary of the this and that and the other thing, and put my finger in her face and said, as far as God is concerned, there's no difference between you and a professional prostitute on the backside of New York. Don't you reckon she'd be highly offended? Now, you know something? If you're a born-again child of God, that expression or that statement wouldn't offend you at all. You could laugh at a man or woman that did that. You could laugh at them and say, you're absolutely right, except I'm saved, and if they're not saved, they're going to hell. Now, that splits the men from the boys, doesn't it, and the women from the ladies. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the Bible doesn't take into account how far you've fallen short. You've all fallen short. This is the great joker in God's Word. It's best illustrated, I suppose, by the requirements for being a policeman. Some towns have a requirement that a man has to be 6 feet tall to be on the force. Well, the door opens and three men come in. One man is 6 foot one, one man is 5 foot 11, another man is 5 foot two. The man that's 6 foot one goes on in and joins the force, and as the man 5'11 and 5'2 go out the door the other way, the man 5'11 said, well, I almost made it. And Shorty says, yeah, but you didn't. And the 5 foot 11 man says, yeah, but I was only an inch off. And the short fellow says, yeah, man, a miss as good as a mile. And the 5 foot 11 man says, yeah, but I came closer than you did. And Shorty laughs, said, yeah, but you missed it, man, you missed it. And the tall man says, why, you little squirt, said, I ought to grease you up and swallow you right down. And the 5 foot two man says, if you did, you'd have more brains in your feet than you got in your head. And you know something? I don't care if you drown in 6 feet of water, or 2 feet of water, or 30 feet of water. If you drown, man, you'll drown. Or drown it, did it? Like Pogo would say. Why, you can drown in a bathtub. If your head's underwater and doesn't come out, you're a dead man. You can't breathe water. They've all come short. Here's a ship that sinks out in the middle of the lake, and some of the men drown 30 feet of water. One man gets hold of a plank or something and floats for 3 hours and finally slips off and sinks to the bottom in 10 feet of water. Here's a man that gets picked up by lifeboats and starts into shore, and as he comes into shore and tries to get through the wave, he slips and cracks his head on the deck of the boat and falls off the boat. Before they can get him in, he's drowned in 4 feet of water. Which man is the deadest? They're all dead. All have sinned. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are people in the city in which you live, and in the living room, where you are now listening, who think because they don't take LSD and marijuana and heroin, and don't know anything about booting it, you know, and popping it and taking trips, and people who don't smoke or drink and pay their debts and are true to their partner, that think because they've done these things and have some background in religious affiliation, that they're better than a slobbering, slaving, raving sex maniac in a jail. Well, I've got news for you. As far as sin is concerned, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you're ever going to see God's face with favor and return to the original creation and perfection, beauty and holiness as it was, you'll have to get a righteousness greater than your own, and you cannot get it unless God gives it to you. Now we've come to the place where the door is open. Up until here, it's been a closed door. It's been negative all the way. But at verse 21, there's a switch. And in verse 24, the switch puts us on the right track. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude. Conclusion. Therefore we conclude. This is the end of it. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. If you have God's righteousness, you fulfill the law. Any other righteousness than his is short of the law and short of the glory of God. Back in the Old Testament, we have a beautiful illustration of this matter. We're told in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, a throne forever and a scepter of righteousness. Hebrews 1, 8. A scepter of righteousness. And back in the Old Testament, when Esther is going into the king to plead for her people who are under interdict from Haman and are about to be murdered in mass, she steps into the throne room and the king holds out the golden scepter to her, and she comes near and touches the end of it. The conditions for this transaction were that if he doesn't hold out the golden scepter to whoever comes in, the person is taken out and killed. However, if he takes his hand and extends that scepter to him, they have his favor. Well, listen, the golden scepter of God's righteousness is extended to every sinner on the face of this earth, and you can go into the throne room and lay hold of it. And listen, if you stay outside the throne room trusting your own righteousness, you know what you are? You're a fool, fella. And when I say that, I mean that. Because aren't you worried about that verse in the Sermon on the Mount? It says, nah, we got better sense than that. We people believe our Bible, read our Bible, know our Bible. We got better sense than that. You're a fool. And when I say fool, I mean in the sense the Bible uses it. What man in his right mind would go to an eternity without hope and without God and pay for his sins forever and ever, separated from God, when he could have God's favor, glory, righteousness, and beauty forever, free? 24, being justified freely, F-R-E-E-L-Y, justified, how? Freely. By what? By his grace. Not justified by works, not justified by sacraments, justified freely by his grace. Yes, I know the man that starts in Acts 2:38 can't get that, but if he wasn't a blank idiot, he wouldn't start in Acts 2:38. That's why we took time out to comment about this matter of starting points when we began our study in Romans in our first volume. The starting point has everything to do with it. And the book of Romans is dealing primarily with the great evangelical doctrines of salvation. The first one is, you can be justified freely by his grace. This is that famous word that occurs in the very first chapters of the Bible and the very last chapters. As a matter of fact, in the last chapter itself, it says in Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, F-R-E-E-L-Y. And to tell the truth about it, in the very second chapter in the Bible, before you've hardly gotten your feet on the ground, the Lord says to Adam, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely, F-R-E-E-L-Y, freely eat. Salvation is free. And when we get to Romans chapter 5, we'll find that it is not merely free, it's a free gift. The Lord doubles that thing to convince the skeptical among you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, what about the heathen? Yeah, but we discussed that before. See, you jump around too much. Your trouble is a stubborn, contentious, stiff-necked resistance to the truth of God. And if you had the volume on Romans chapter 2, you'd know what happened to the heathen anyway. The main problem is what's going to happen to you. At this minute I'm talking to you, wherever you are, I don't know where you are, I don't know who you are, but whoever you are at this minute, you're either trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ to justify your soul, and thereby you're trusting his righteousness to save you, or you're trusting something you've done or are doing or are going to do to justify you before God. And my dear friend, you cannot do it without making a liar out of God and opposing the sovereign creator of the universe with the puny, filthy rags of your own self-righteousness. If you want to know why men go to hell, that's why. And hell hasn't been air-conditioned lately, no matter what you've heard from these liberals. It's still hot, and eternity is still long. I pray by the grace of God, as you finish this volume, you'll bow your head by the phonograph there and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive the free gift of God, eternal life, and let God himself justify you freely by his grace. Amen. Now we've come to the conclusions of the first and second chapters in the book of Romans. The first chapter in the book of Romans taught that the Gentiles were in a mess because they'd rejected God, they'd gone into apostasy from centuries back, and were lost. And even where they followed their conscience, there was little chance they could find the truth unless they followed their conscience to the limit, in which case they bore witness to the fact they knew right and wrong. Following the conscience only shows the Gentile that he's a sinner. And by the same token, in chapter 2, following the law only shows the Jew that he's a sinner. Conscience and law both point to the same place. And the heathen are without excuse. Their conscience will eventually lead them to Jesus Christ. And if this conscience is seared and defiled, like we read about consciences being in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and Titus chapter 1, then they are without excuse and guilty before God. The way to solve this problem has been worked out by the Lord himself, who came down to this earth and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, and now offers free justification by grace to any sinner. And thus we read in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Again, notice one of these words that ends in T-I-O-N, which we mentioned earlier. We pointed out that one of the highlights of the book of Romans was the appearance of the words that describe the great doctrines of New Testament salvation, such words as salvation itself, ending in T-I-O-N, and adoption, justification, sanctification, redemption, and in this case, propitiation, and before, justification. A propitiation is a payment. But more than that, it's a payment which reconciles two opposing parties. When you propitiate a man, you set him at ease. And thus we find a number of terms in regard to salvation that deal with different phases of salvation. Now, the average Christian is totally ignorant of these terms, and especially among the holiness people, and of course many of these people are dear Christians and have trusted the Lord, there is a remarkable amount of ignorance regarding the doctrines of salvation. For example, redemption is not propitiation. Propitiation is not justification. Justification is not salvation. Salvation is not sanctification. Sanctification is not adoption. These are Bible terms and Bible words which the Holy Spirit himself uses to describe the exact details of the transaction that takes place when a sinner receives Jesus Christ as his Savior. For example, when the sinner receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, the soul is cut loose from the body and placed into Jesus Christ. This operation saves the soul, not the body. And this is spiritual salvation. The soul is saved, not the body. Then again, we find the term redemption. Redemption refers to a payment made for the sinner in the sinner's place. And this payment buys back lost property. Redemption is the work of Jesus Christ, who made the payment in Calvary's cross and bought back the possession and purchased the possession. At the day of redemption, the possession will be opened and will be totally the Lord's, body, soul, and spirit. Whereas the soul is redeemed now, we are waiting for the redemption of our body in the future. And Paul is very careful to tell you this in Romans chapter 8 when he speaks about the redemption of the body. Romans 8, verse 23. Propitiation is a payment made to placate or satisfy one or more parties in a dispute, and differs from redemption in that redemption is a buying back of something that was lost, stolen, borrowed, or sold. Propitiation has to do with the feelings in regard to the piece of property. Expiation has to do with a purging out or cleansing of an object. Sanctification has to do with a setting apart of an object. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby God declares the sinner to be righteous. And this act is done by imputation. Thus, the great evangelistic doctrines of salvation are connected with words like imputation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and these are the words that are missing from modern America's vocabulary. Why? Because America is going to hell. That's why. That's why there's all this talk about meaningful relationships and total thrust and total commitment and community involvement and social realization, because they're lost and on their way to hell, that's why. Propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, notice how clear that is. It's not faith in his death, like the New English Bible says, for the New English Bible has carefully gone through and removed all the passages that deal with the blood. And the reason for this is very simple. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. By removing the blood of Jesus Christ from the New Testament, the New English Bible has produced a Bible that can save no one. We are saved through faith in his blood. 325. And if that weren't enough, Paul says we're justified by his blood. Romans 5, 9. The Christian receives Jesus Christ and puts his faith in shed blood, and it is this shed blood that justifies him and declares him righteous and imputes righteousness unto him. One time I talked with a Campbellite minister about certain matters, and after we'd gone around a couple of hours, got nowhere, as you usually will with those kind of people who deal in circular reasoning, I said to him, I said, tell me something, friend. If you and I dropped dead right this minute and had to stand before God, and God pointed his finger to our faces and said, give me one good reason why I shouldn't send you to hell right now, what would you say? And he said, well, I just don't guess you could say anything. I said, wait a minute. If God said to you, I'm going to send you to hell, unless you give me a reason why I shouldn't send you to hell, couldn't you tell him anything? And he laughed, said, if God wanted to damn you to hell, nothing you could do about it. I said, oh, wait a minute. The same God that said, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire, said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If he said one, he said the other. If he's good for one, he's good for both. And that old Campbellite kind of shifted and said, well, I guess I'd tell him that I had believed and confessed and been baptized. You know, those fellows don't know how to say baptize. They always baptize them. And he said, I've been baptized and that I endured faithful. I said, I wouldn't tell God any cock and bull story like that. And he said, well, what would you tell him? And I said, I'd tell him, Lord, remember the blood. And that old Campbellite turned crimson and said, oh, well, yeah. He said, yeah, there's that. And I said, you bet your booties there, that friend. And you better look out for any man that when you mention the blood of Jesus Christ says, oh, well, yeah, there's that. Yes, there is that. As a matter of fact, that's what's going to get you through. Whom God, not you, has set forth to be a propitiation, not your religion, through faith in his blood, not yours, to declare his righteousness, not yours, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, never mind yours. A fellow said, I've repented, believed, confessed, and been baptized. Oh, shut up. To declare his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God has a problem. You said the Lord has no problems. Yes, he did. God's problem was how could he save and justify a sinner without violating his own holiness? You see, God is not merely merciful and loving. He's holy and righteous. You see, God has a problem I don't have. I could forgive a man without any particular reason, except just because I wanted to. But tell me something, how do you overlook sin when you're holy and sinless, and by virtue of your attributes, you are bound to judge and punish sin? God had to be just, and also at the same time, justify a sinner. How could he do it? He couldn't do it without contradicting his nature, unless he himself became a man and suffered as a man. And brother, let me tell you something, the visitor from outer space has already showed up. We've seen the man from outer space. We've seen the humanoid. John said we've seen him and touched him and handled him. And Paul said we've had the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This great, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent sustainer of the universe has showed up in skin and bones to solve a problem. How he could justify a human, fallen sinner, and still be a just and holy God without violating his essential, innate attributes. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Now notice this famous expression, for the remission of sins. And notice it is worded, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I don't suppose there's any place in Scripture where anybody gets more fouled up than right here. especially the people who believe in being baptized for the remission of sins. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was at the Last Supper, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." Now, follow me carefully, if you can. Because the Bible said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and because we gospel preachers have often used that in reference to the blood of Christ, although where I just quoted had no reference to the blood of Christ, but had a reference to the blood of animals, bulls and goats. Because of that, people think that for the remission of sins means in order to get your sins forgiven. And when the Presbyterian Westminster Catechism and the Roman Catholic Creed and the Statement of Faith and the Episcopalian 39 Articles and the Articles in the Methodist Handbook quote Acts 2:38 as part of the plan of salvation, all of these groups, including the majority of their members and leaders, think that be baptized for the remission of sins means be baptized in order to get your sins forgiven. And of course, this shows a phenomenal and colossal ignorance of primary Bible learning. You say, "Now, Brother Ruckman, you think you're smart and everybody else, get off that. Get off that. You're just trying to cover up your own wickedness by pretending to be stupid. You don't have to have a sixth grade education to find out what for the remission of sins means. And the reason why you don't want to find out what it means is because you have a sneaking suspicion that it'll do away with some of your righteousness. And brother, you can get baptized in that water and every fish in that creek knows you by your first name and it won't profit you a bit. For the remission of sins doesn't mean in order to get your sins forgiven one time in the Bible, any time it occurs." Now, watch it carefully. When Jesus said, "This is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for the remission of sins," not by the wildest stroke of the imagination could he be saying, "My blood is being shed so you can get your sins forgiven," because God forgave sins from Adam to Christ. They already were forgiven. David spoke of forgiveness. Moses spoke of forgiveness. Solomon spoke of forgiveness. Jeremiah spoke of forgiveness. The Lord said to Moses himself in Exodus 34, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Forgiving. Why, listen, the blood of Jesus Christ didn't have to be shed in order to get sins forgiven. Otherwise, every person in the Old Testament would have gone to hell. But the saved people went to Abraham's bosom or paradise because their sins were forgiven. However, they couldn't go to heaven. Why not? Simple. Exodus 34:7. "That will by no means clear the guilty." You see, until Jesus Christ's blood was shed, the Old Testament saint could be forgiven on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. But he couldn't be cleared or totally redeemed, because it is impossible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see the difference? In plainer words, the King James English is always superior to the Greek or the Hebrew in the hands of a genius. For there are Greek and Hebrew scholars throughout the world that don't know what I just showed you from the English text. The English text says in the Old Testament God forgave them, but he couldn't clear them. And when Christ's blood is shed, it's shed not so they could get their sins forgiven. It was shed because God had forgiven their sins and must have a basis on which to forgive them. If there's the slightest doubt in your mind about this infallible interpretation, which books of no variation, regardless of anybody's opinion, look at Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. "And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament," watch it, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions." You see the difference between remission and redemption? Christ, by his death, did not fix it so you could get your sins remitted. They were redeemed for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, not a temporary one. And this is exactly what we are now looking at in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God forbore them. He overlooked them. He forgave them. But he had to have a basis on which to forgive them. And until Christ's blood was shed, even though the Old Testament saint was forgiven, he was not redeemed. Even though he was forgiven, he was not cleared. Even though he was forgiven, he couldn't get into the third heaven. And when Jesus Christ showed up and offered a finished blood atonement, one sacrifice, one offering for all, once and forever for all, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 to 12, the transgressions were redeemed and his blood was shed because the sins had been remitted. Now, what could be any clearer than that? And yet here are 70 million people telling you that Acts 2:38 means get baptized so you can have your sins forgiven. Madness. Madness. A violation of both testaments and a violation of a fundamental precept of salvation that runs from the first shed blood of Abel to the last shed drop of blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For the remission never means so you can get them forgiven. It always means because they've been forgiven. And that's why we born again Baptist people get baptized after we're saved. We get baptized because our sins have been forgiven. And that's why John the Baptist baptized them, and that's why Simon Peter baptized them, and that's why Paul baptized them. And if you don't believe that, you've got problems. Now, I'm not saying God will hold you accountable for that ignorance if you're an unsaved man. But if you're trying to teach the Bible to somebody, you better quit messing and get your theology straightened out. I heard a preacher one time in a Methodist church in Dyersburg, Tennessee, preach, and he said, Christ does not meet the same need in men since they have different backgrounds. Why, Christ came to save sinners. Do you mean to tell me there's some men that aren't sinners? Christ doesn't meet the same need in men because they have different backgrounds. What was that fantastic fool talking about anyway? They're all sinners. They need redemption. They need propitiation. They've all sinned. They all have blood in them. Their blood is no good. They need a blood atonement. What on earth could that man have in mind? Christ does not meet the same need in men, since they have different backgrounds. Well, you had a daddy, didn't you? You had a granddaddy, didn't you? You were born of corruptible seed, weren't you? You got blood in you, don't you? What do you mean, different background? Brother, the only way that men are created equal is in the sense we were just talking about, as we remarked back here in Romans chapter 3. You may not have the same background emotionally or financially. You may have a different set of fingerprints. Very few men are created equal. But when it comes to sin, oh well, honey, they're all in the same boat. And that's the need Christ came to take care of. And you couldn't miss that if you couldn't hit a bunch of bananas with a bass fiddle. All right, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, now, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Well, you can't boast. Paul says later, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's out. O-U-T, out. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith is an automatic law, like the law of gravity. It has certain things, that patterns it follows according to set regulations. And the regulation here is, if you put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as your propitiation, God will justify you freely by His grace. That's the law of faith, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? No, sir. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, sir. Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith. Circumcision by faith, of course, refers to a Jew trusting Christ, like Paul did. He was a Jew. A man said to me one time, he said, with a name like Ruckman, you must be a Jew. I said, yeah, like Eichmann and Bormann. And he said, well, most names that end in M-A-N are Jewish. And I said, well, what of it? He said, you mean to tell me you're a Christian? Why, I said, man, what you talking about? The greatest Christian that ever lived was a Jew. You know, the man that said that to me had a college education. Can you imagine such ignorance? A college-educated man that didn't know Paul was a Christian Jew. Now, isn't that something? Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith, by means of faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, same meaning. Faith is the means through which it's done. Faith is the mean by which it's done. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What does this mean? This means an unsaved man is still under the law. This means an unsaved man is still going to have to deal with the law. The law is spiritual, holy, and good, Paul says later. And where a man refuses to accept the law in its condemning, convicting power, and tries to get to heaven by obeying it, Paul said, that man is fallen from grace. Notice the expression in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Notice very carefully, please, there is not one word in the New Testament about a born-again child of God falling from grace. The clear statement in Galatians chapter 5 is, if a man is counting on the law to justify him, he is fallen from grace. The law is established, it's magnified. It has proved itself. It's holy, spiritual, and good. We're the weak ones. We're the ones that can't keep it. And that's why he said the law was weak through the flesh. The law is fine. The flesh tries to keep it. So the law is established. And this means that every unsaved man or woman on the face of this earth, Jew or Gentile, will be judged by the law. If he's a Jew, he'll be judged by the Ten Commandments given to Moses on the tablets of stone. If he's a Gentile, he'll be judged by the works of the law written in his heart, Romans 2, verse 15, to which his conscience bore witness, Romans 2, 15. And there's no way around that law. You must either keep it or accept Jesus Christ. You must either keep it intact, all 10, or admit you can't and trust somebody who did. It is a schoolmaster that teaches, and if there's one thing that law teaches, it teaches in every semester, every quarter, you can't make it, you can't make it, you can't make it. Abraham flunked it, Isaac flunked it, Jacob flunked it, Peter, James, John, Paul, Matthew, Mark, and Luke flunked it, and the only person that ever passed that final exam, magna cum laude, with honors, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And I hope he is your confidence in this hour for eternal salvation. On the reverse side of this record, we'll continue our study, taking up our study in Romans chapter 4 at the first verse.